It's after 2. Okay. Might as well. Let me say a quick prayer. Yeah, we're all here. Father in heaven, thanks for feeding us so well. Thank you for such a beautiful Sabbath. Thank you for guiding us, and thank you for the work that you have for each of us to do. Please just be here today, this afternoon, and guide our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, for Sabbath school, I talked about the Sabbath as it came right up, you know, close to the beginning of us and our roots. And the reason I want to talk about, I want to show this program is because I really believe that we have a unique privilege and a unique responsibility in this world as Seventh-day Adventists. It's not among the young people in our church as a whole. There's not really doesn't seem to be really a knowledge of the purpose of Seventh-day Adventism. A lot of students, I live near PUC, and some of the students there have honestly, frankly said to me, you know, I don't see what difference it makes. But it does make a difference. And we're not more special because we're more special, but we're more special because God has given us a specific task right now at this time in Earth's history, and we have a special message. You know, the Adventist understanding of the great controversy is unique. We look at all world events through the lens of that controversy between good and evil. We know when things happen that it's part of that controversy. And it explains a lot of things, doesn't it? You know, there's a lot of whys that have no good answer, except there's this controversy that's going on between good and evil. So that's why I think it's important to Adventists. So I want to begin by talking today about the Millerites, that Advent movement of the 1840s. You know, in the first half of the 19th century, many people in America believed that the millennium of peace was about to begin. They thought the world was coming to an end. We were going to have 1,000 years of peace on this earth. Who wouldn't like that? William Miller had a different view. He had been studying the prophecies, and he believed that rather than a millennium of peace, the world was heading for disaster. He thought there were going to be cataclysmic events take place, and at the end of that would be the second coming of Jesus. Careful Bible study had led him and his colleagues to the conclusion that Jesus was coming in the year 1844. And they understood that because they thought that Earth was the sanctuary that was going to be cleansed at the end of that 2,300 years, and that would obviously mean that Jesus was coming. You know, thousands of people accepted that message. There was a huge awakening movement, particularly over the eastern part of the United States, but it was worldwide. There were people in South America, people in Europe and in Asia who also believed that 1844 was going to culminate in the coming of Jesus. Ultimately, that took over their thinking. You know, if you thought Jesus was coming in October of next year, say, you're going to plan your whole life around that, aren't you? And you are going to prepare. You're going to make sure that, you know, all your business is taken care of. You're going to make sure that you don't have any issues between you and other people. You're going to make sure that your sins are forgiven, aren't you? Because you know Jesus is coming. That's how those people were. They knew they were on their way to heaven, and they were getting ready. Not such a bad way to live, is it? Now, the Seventh-day Baptists at that time were agitating about the Seventh-day Sabbath, while the Millerites, the Adventists, were agitating about the second coming of Jesus. The Adventists didn't have time to listen to this talk about the Seventh-day Sabbath because they knew Jesus was coming. Jesus didn't come, as you know. It was a great disappointment. It led to deeper Bible study, and it led to more answers. In Washington, New Hampshire, a Seventh-day Baptist woman by the name of Rachel Oakes was attending an Adventist church with her daughter. One Sabbath, Frederick Wheeler, the preacher, got up and preached about keeping the Ten Commandments. Rachel Oakes sat in her seat, hardly able to contain herself. She wanted to jump up and yell in his face. Instead, she invited him over to her house to meet with her. When he met with her, she told him, "It was all I could do to keep in my seat when you were preaching that sermon on the Ten Commandments." And he said, "Well, why don't you believe we should keep the Ten Commandments?" And she said, "Well, of course I do, but you don't keep the Ten Commandments." Frederick Wheeler was stunned. He thought he kept the Ten Commandments. But she pointed out to him the one he wasn't keeping, the fourth. He agreed to study it out. Ultimately, he was convinced. And in March 16 of 1844, he preached his first sermon on the Bible Sabbath, the seventh day. He studied with his whole congregation, and they became the first Adventist church that was keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. Have any of you been to this little church in Washington, New Hampshire? Stood in that graveyard. I love that little cemetery with its stones, you know, that are leaning this way and that way and this way. I thought, what a great place that would be on resurrection morning to see those graves pop open, the Farnsworths, some of the other families that were there right at the beginning. It's going to be a sweet place on that day. Early in 1845, just a short time after that disappointment, a Free Will Baptist man by the name of T.M. Preble wrote a tract. And in this tract, he presented some pretty persuasive arguments for the Sabbath. Here's the title: "A Tract Showing That the Seventh Day Should Be Observed as a Sabbath Instead of the First Day According to the Commandment." They never tried to make their title short back then. I have some books from the 1718 and 1900s, and the title takes up half of the page. But you know what the book's about anyway. It's a tract showing that you should keep Sabbath instead of Sunday. One reader of that tract was Joseph Bates. Joseph Bates was a retired sea captain, fervent student of Scripture, carefully studied Preble's tract, and he was convinced that the seventh day was a Sabbath. He soon became known as the Apostle of the Sabbath. He wrote several books on the topic. One of the first, which was published in 1846, was "The Seventh-Day Sabbath, a Perpetual Sign." We've talked about the Sabbath as a sign, haven't we? Bates became the principal proponent of the Seventh-Day Sabbath among those people who eventually became Seventh-day Adventists, among us. America wasn't the only place where the Sabbath was agitated during that time period. While the Seventh-day Sabbath was gaining adherence here in the United States, mid-19th century, a revolution took place in China called the Taiping Revolution. How many of you have ever studied or heard about the Taiping Revolution? You know, we don't find much Eastern history in our history classes here in the U.S., unfortunately. This revolution, the Taiping Revolution, swept across China. The peasants rebelled against the Manchu dynasty. They considered the Manchus to be foreigners running their country. It all started with a man by the name of Hong Su-shwen. He was the son of a farmer, but he wanted better for himself. So he decided to take the civil exams to be a government worker. Unfortunately, he took the exam several times and failed every time. That made him pretty depressed. As he was leaving the examination site, a Chinese Christian convert handed him some tracts. They had been written by some Protestant missionaries there in China. Hong Su-shwen took them home, put them on the shelf, forgot all about them. Took the civil service exam again, went home, got depressed, and became very sick. While he was sick, he dreamed some dreams. In his dream, he met a very dignified, mysterious old man. And this old man looked at him and cried, shed tears. And he said to him, the whole world and all the human beings in this world were made by me. I take care of them. I feed them. I clothe them. Not a single one of them has a heart to remember me. He said, worse than that, they take the gifts that I give them and they use them to worship demons. This is what the old man was telling Hong Su Xuan. They purposely rebel against me. They arouse my anger. And he said to Hong Su Xuan, don't imitate those people. Don't remember me. In the dream, he gave Hong Su Xuan a sword, which he was to exterminate the demons, a seal, which he would overcome the evil spirits with, and a yellow fruit that he was supposed to eat. And he was told to go rescue his brothers and his sisters from these demons. The old man promised to help him in his work. You know, in China and other Eastern countries, dreams often have meaning. Hong Su Xuan woke up and he remembered his dream. He was very troubled about what it might possibly mean. He couldn't think of what it meant. One day, not long after that, his cousin came. His cousin came to visit him and asked him if he had ever read those tracts that were up on his shelf and urged him to read them. He said, they're really good. You should read them. So Hong Su Xuan pulled them off the shelf, began reading them. The tracts were whole chapters of the Bible with some commentary on the meaning of them. These chapters told about God and about Jesus and about the plan of salvation. And all of a sudden, Hong Su Xuan knew what his dream meant. He realized that in his dream, it was God the Father who had talked to him. In his dream, he had met the elder brother, who was Jesus. In his dream, he understood that there was a fight between good and evil going on, between God and the devil. He had a whole new perspective on life than he had had before as a Buddhist. He got together with his cousin. They found Bibles. They read them. They baptized each other. That's what you do, right? And they started a movement that influenced all of China. Hong was convinced that God had called him to establish what he called, and I can't vouch for my pronunciation of this, Taiping Tianguo, or the Kingdom of Heavenly Peace, Kingdom of Great Peace. He believed God was calling him to establish the heavenly kingdom of peace in China. His zeal swept through the country. The peasants were oppressed. Many of them were opium addicts. Opium was being supplied through Britain and was ruining China. Hong and his cousin had Bibles published and given to the peasants to read. He based his rules for his army on the law of God and on the Bible. In fact, his soldiers were required to memorize large portions of scripture. Dr. Cheng Fong Yu is a professor of religion at Columbia University, and she's authored a number of books, including one entitled The Renewal of Buddhism in China. She talked about Hong Su Xuan with us. She said the most clearly Christian part of the Taiping movement was the high value they placed on the Ten Commandments. The Taiping religion included a careful observance of Sabbath from sundown to sundown, just like we do. They held services every Sabbath. In Taiping settlements, a flag was hoisted every Friday to remind people that the next day was Sabbath and they didn't have to work. Be ready for Sabbath. He taught that Sabbath is God's holy day. And that's why he appointed it to be a day for worship, because it was a day that belonged to God. Interesting, isn't it, that human beings, we don't worship on our seventh day. Adam and Eve worshiped on their second day, didn't they? Which was God's seventh day. And we still worship on God's seventh day, not our own seventh day. So if you hear people say, yeah, any seventh day will do, or yeah, I worship, you know, on the seventh day after 6 days of work, that isn't what God is asking us. He's asking us to worship on his seventh day. And that's what they did in China. They worshiped on God's seventh day. He believed that it was a reminder that true happiness comes through the grace of the Heavenly Father. The Sabbath is also an eternal reminder to us that joy and happiness is bestowed on us by God. We don't make our own happiness, do we? It comes from God. It's interesting that Hong Su Xuan's soldiers were required to live by the Ten Commandments. They were not allowed to steal, rape, pillage, smoke, drink, use opium. They were required to live good, clean lives and to worship on Sabbath. Do you realize that he and his followers ultimately liberated about 40% of China from the Manchus? Why did we never hear about this? That's huge. He appealed to Britain for help, believing that Britain was a Christian nation, and because his was a Christian movement, naturally, the Western world would want to help him. It wasn't true. Britain refused to help. Britain probably had too big of a stake in the opium trade at that time. Who knows? Britain refused to help, and ultimately, Hong Su Xuan's movement was crushed. That war resulted in the largest death toll of any war up until that time. They estimated that 20 million people lost their lives in the Taiping Rebellion. Isn't that incredible? 20 million people. And I look at that and I think, China could now be a nation that worships the true God, couldn't they? Given the help of God's people, rather than being a nation ruled by an absolute godless government, an anti-godless government. Makes me anxious for Jesus to come so I can see all that went on behind the scenes and what happened there. When I visited China, I had an interesting experience. I was going to take a film crew and interview a professor who had studied the Taiping movement in China. I found out that I had to get permits from the Chinese government, the local government of Nanjing, and the Film Commission of China in order to do any filming there. And when I tried to put in requests, I was completely ignored. And finally, you know, we had been talking with a professor over there who was willing to be interviewed. And finally, I decided I'm just going to go, I'll interview him, and if it's worth it, I'll get a film crew and go back. I got over there, and I was never allowed to meet the professor. I was put up in a hotel, and a young woman professor was sent to meet me. She had studied here in the U.S., and she spoke English well. She took me to the Taiping Museum, which traces the story of his life and the movement of the peasants and shows pictures of the tracts. And at the last room in the museum, there's a big picture of Mao Zedong, a big picture of Karl Marx, and a big picture of Sun Yat-sen. And the reading there tells me that Hong Su Xuan raised up a movement among the peasants to throw off the imperial yoke. He didn't quite finish the job, and so Karl Marx, Sun Yat-sen, and Mao Zedong finished the job for him. I'm like, wow. This lady professor also arranged a meeting for me with six other professors where I was allowed to sit down and ask them questions. And one of the things they made clear was they didn't believe that Hong Su Xuan ever was really a Christian. They believed that he, or this is what they said to me, that he just used God to get the peasants to follow him so he could rebel. So I was kind of glad that I hadn't brought a film crew over. I wasn't able to get the truth from them. They had been educated under communism for so long, and history had been rewritten to meet the goals of communism. And the truth isn't even there anymore. The truth is in the books that were written before all of that happened. And it looks to me from those books that Hung Su Xuan might have lost his own way somewhere along the way. He didn't allow polygamy in his realm, and yet ultimately he had more than one wife. And it looks like he began to live the rich, good life for a while, and he was overcome. Well, we know that can happen to any of us if we forget what God has called us to and allow the ways of this world to become our ways. During those very decades, when the Taiping movement was taking place in China, there was another movement taking place up in Alaska. Different kind of story. This took place along the Kobuk River Valley, clear up by the Arctic Circle. This area was the home of a quiet tribe of natives called the Inupiat. Manelik was a member of that Inupiat tribe. And his story has been passed down from generation to generation. I mentioned this morning that my husband went up there to interview people. He filmed interviews of those people that were passing down the stories they got from their fathers. Nobody tells a story that came from another family. They only tell the stories that have come from their own family. So you interview a whole group of people in order to get the whole story. Thankfully, they got together and they wrote down all these stories now, so they're in a book. But at that time, he went and he interviewed those people to learn about Manelik. The Eskimo elders got together and they remembered the history. They said that when Manelik was a boy, he heard a bird tweeting, and as he listened, he realized it was a voice. And this went on over a period of time until he came to understand that that was the voice of God, who he called the grandfather, talking to him and telling him things that were going to come to pass. His people lived in fear. They were ruled by the shamans. There were all kinds of taboos that they had to live under. You couldn't scrape your skins at a certain time of year. When a woman had a baby, she had to have the baby out and away from everyone, and she had to live in that little dark hut for 6 weeks after the baby was born. There were all kinds of unhealthful taboos that they had to live by at that time, and they were afraid if they broke any of those taboos, they would suffer from the spirits. There was no weekly cycle in their culture at that time either. Manelik grew up hearing this voice of the grandfather and completely unafraid of the shamans. He would tell the people, you don't have to be afraid of them. They can't hurt you. And he would show them by his own actions that he wasn't afraid. He would purposely break the taboos in front of the people to show them that the shamans didn't have to have any power over them. And he said, the grandfather up in heaven, he's more powerful than the shamans and than the spirits. He told the people about seventh-day resting, as he called it. Every seventh day, you don't have to work. And he would put, like the Taipings, he would put up a pole with a piece of skin on it like a flag and tell the people, every time I put that pole up, the Sabbath is coming, and that's the day you don't have to work. You can come and sit with me, and I'll tell you stories about the father, the grandfather. He told them that one day the grandfather was going to come back. And he was going to come back bringing a huge, beautiful city that was going to come down from the sky. He told them there was a special kind of fruit in the place where he was going to take them, that if they ate it, they would live forever. He described that fruit to them. There are a few things he told them that have not come to pass, and they wait for those. And there were some things he told them that have come to pass. He saw white people, people with white skin, coming from the east. He saw what he described as boats going through the air. He saw boats on the water that didn't have to be paddled. He saw people washing themselves with something to become clean. He saw them eating a different kind of food that would make them healthful. The people believe those things, and to this day, that's why they wait for the rest of his prophecies, which include the second coming. Unfortunately, the first missionaries up there were Quakers. When the Quakers got there, they found the Inupiat were honoring and not working on every seventh day or Saturday, and told them, you got the right idea, but you got the wrong day. And now there's a Quaker church there, and they go to church on Sunday. We should have been there first. South America, too, had a story where God taught people, even though no missionary had ever been there, comes from the rainforest in Guyana, South America, a little over 100 years ago. It was a chief by the name of Aukwa, and he had an amazing dream. He saw a shining visitor that came to talk to him. This shining visitor, he called him the Shining One, told him about God in heaven. Told him that God wanted him to be clean and healthy, to eat only clean food, to wash his body. Told him not to eat pigs anymore. They had pigs right in their village then. Told him he should only have one wife. The Shining One taught him about God's rest day, the seventh day. And the Shining One also told him that a teacher was going to come to tell him more. And this teacher, when he came, would have with him a black book. And he would know it was the right teacher by the black book. You know, Elder O.E. Davis tried three times to go up into those mountains. He had heard that there was a tribe up in those mountains of Guyana who wanted someone to come and teach them. It was hard to get to. They had to go hiking over steep mountains. They had to go up rivers. There was a lot of disease, a lot of mosquitoes. And it was three times he got turned back before he was able to get up there to meet Chief Aukwa. When he arrived, he was carrying his Bible with him. And when the natives saw his Bible, they knew he was the one that the Shining One had talked about. Davis was amazed too, because when he got there, he found a village that was clean. Unlike the rest of the villages he'd gone through, this one was clean. The people were healthy. They'd even built a structure with a roof over it. And they had flowers up in front, you know, like you put in front of your pulpit sometimes. These people even knew songs. The Shining One had come again and had taught them songs to sing. Wouldn't you love to sing a song that you know came directly from heaven like that? And he found them observing worship every Sabbath already. Davis got sick and died within just a few weeks after arriving there. Some people say he was poisoned. Some people say it was accidental. They eat cassava up there. There's two kinds of cassava. How many of you have ever had cassava? You know what it is. So they take these big roots and they scrape them, and then they put them in a strainer that squeezes all the juice out because the juice is poisonous. Squeeze the juice out, and then they spread it's kind of crumbly, out on top of a... They have a piece of iron over fire, and they bake it that way. And if you get the wrong kind of cassava, or if you eat the juice of it, it can kill you. So some people believe that's what happened to Davis. I think we won't know until Jesus comes what really happened. But again, it was many years before missionaries came. And during those years, the people maintained their knowledge that they had gotten from the Shining One and from Elder Davis. And when the first missionaries came in, how many of you have ever read that book, Jewels from Green Hell? Do you remember that, Stephen? That was Tony's favorite book. Jewels from Green Hell is the story of the Cott family and how they went back up into those mountains. They had carriers to help them carry things. They had a little girl that had to be carried in. And when they arrived again, they found the same thing that O.E. Davis had found. A clean, beautiful place of worship. People who had kept their bodies clean and healthy. Flowers growing, planted there. No pigs in the village, and keeping the Sabbath. I love that. If we can't go and tell them, God will. If nobody tells them, the rocks will cry out. I went into that village, which is now just right near the Venezuelan border. Still a simple life. They make canoes out of logs and bark. They're on the Parima River. And on a hill overlooking the village is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where Aukwa's descendants meet and go to church every Sabbath. Most of the indigenous people of Africa, just like the Inupiat of Alaska, had no written history until recently. And yet, in their oral history, you'll find evidence of the Sabbath. Far beyond the borders of Ethiopia, which we know is Sabbath-keeping. For example, the KwaZulu-Natal, which is down southern part of Africa. Dr. Bertram Melbourne, who was a a dean at Howard University, Howard Divinity School, tells us they worship God this on a special day. On this special day, there was no manual labor performed. People couldn't harvest their crops. People were not allowed to do any kind of cultivation. The day was solely devoted to the worship of this God. And this day of worship was Saturday. This is before missionaries came. This is before there was a Bible there. In the Zulu language, the word for Saturday actually means the day of completion, or the final day, the last day. The Zulu people had a concept of Sabbath long before any missionaries ever got there. For the Ashanti people of Ghana, the seventh day has been part of their culture as far back as they can go. They say it goes clear back to creation, which we know is true. Dr. Pippin tells us how Sabbath was observed there. He says the concept or the tradition of the seventh-day Sabbath has always been pervasively ingrained in the Ashanti culture. The missionaries were the ones who brought Sunday worship. Up until that time, everyone knew that God had only one day of worship, and that's Saturday. Because the missionaries were the ones who brought Sunday, they were called Sunday white men. Because in the Ashanti culture, everyone is named, first of all, for the day that they were born on, and then their second name is something else. So their first name will be the day they were born on. So white people were called Sunday white men. Since the arrival of missionaries in Africa, and now that the Bible's been translated into many languages over there, quite a large number of churches have sprung up that keep the Sabbath directly from the Bible. Not from any other church, not from Adventists being there or Seventh-day Baptists being there, but just simply from reading the Bible. And we can follow the Bible all around the world and find where people have the Bible, they have the Sabbath. You know, I thought at one time that we were the only ones. This is a directory with a list of over 400 Sabbath-keeping groups and denominations. We're not alone. Of course, the Adventist Church is probably by far the largest of the Sabbath-keeping churches. What do we have, 16-plus million members now? Seventh-day Baptists have 25,000 members. Church of God Seventh-day has a couple hundred thousand. The True Jesus Church is a Pentecostal Sabbath-keeping church that originated in China probably a little over 100 years ago. Their headquarters are in the L.A. area, and they claim to have 1.5 million members worldwide. Funny that we haven't heard of that either, huh? There's been a dramatic increase in Sabbath-keeping denominations and Sabbath-keeping people since the mid-1800s. Some of those trace their roots back to us, and others to the Millerite movement. You know, Revelation 14, 6 and 7 foretold that the Sabbath was going to be known in this world. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, because his hour of judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." That's the same language we find in the fourth commandment, isn't it? Worship the Creator. Using that fourth commandment language, God foretold that people would come to know him and come to know his Sabbath. You know, the Reformation was not about the Sabbath. The Reformation was about righteousness by faith and understanding justification. But now we're about the Sabbath. Now is the time for people to know about God's Sabbath and about what it really means. I feel like we're blessed to live in this unique time period in history. We get to see the character of God revealed in a way that Christians haven't seen up until this time. We get to receive the mind of Christ. We get to live the Sabbath experience. You know, we know that we're facing momentous events. Soon, I hope. The Sabbath, we know it's going to be the focal point of the controversy. And how do we know that? Because prophecy tells us. And people will be forced to choose between God's word or man's word, God's day or man's word, God's law or man's laws. We all, I believe, will be able to make that choice. I like what Ellen White says. She says, "It's impossible to give any idea of the experience of the people of God who shall be alive upon the earth when the celestial glory and a repetition of the persecutions of the past are blended." They will walk in the light proceeding from the throne of God. By means of the angels, there will be constant communication between heaven and earth. And as Satan, surrounded by evil angels claiming to be God, will work miracles of all kinds to deceive, if possible, the very elect, God's people will find their power in the signs spoken of in Exodus 31:12-15, the Sabbath. They are to take their stand on the living word. The worshipers of God will be especially distinguished by their regard for the fourth commandment. Be picked out for that. And I believe that's in our day. I hope that's in our day. When we have a chance to stand for God during that time. You know, the Sabbath is one of the most controverted points at the end of time. What's the other issue? State of the dead. We're told that Sunday sacredness and immortality of the soul are the two issues upon which more people are deceived now than at any other time. By the grace of God, we produced material that traces the Sabbath and gives people an understanding and a reason for it. And now we're also working on a project on the state of the dead. We're doing both a documentary and a film on the subject. And our first focus is on hell and eternal torment. It's really about the character of God. Does a God who calls himself love actually keep people alive to torment them forever and ever and ever? No, as Seventh-day Adventists, we know the truth about that. But the majority of Christians in this world do not understand the truth about God's character. And many of them believe that God does torment the lost forever and ever and ever. We've interviewed a number of scholars, both in the UK and in Australia and here in the US, on the subject. And then we're also right now editing a film. We're using the story of Edward Fudge. Any of you acquainted with Edward Fudge? He wrote a book entitled The Fire That Consumes. I should have brought a book in. I brought one with me. But Edward Fudge is a member of the Church of Christ. His story is interesting. He was hired by a Seventh-day Adventist to research the subject. He was receiving Present Truth magazine. This was in the 70s, put out by Robert Brinsmead. And occasionally he would write a letter in, and occasionally he would write an article for Christianity Today. He was a respected scholar. And Robert Brinsmead at that time was on his way out of the Adventist Church, and he contacted Edward Fudge, and he said, "I'm looking at all the roots of my faith to see if they're really true or not, what I've been taught as an Adventist. I don't have time to research the subject of the fate of the lost, so can I hire you to do it?" And Edward agreed to do that research, and he spent about 9 months. He researched early and late church fathers, Jewish scholars, intertestamental writers, of course, scripture. And by the time he finished his research, he had done an about-face. He was raised as a traditionalist. That means he believed in eternal torment. By the time he finished his research, he understood that the fire the Bible talks about is a fire that burns up, that doesn't just keep on burning and burning and burning, and that when people die, they're dead, not alive. His book came out of that research, and we're using his story as a vehicle for telling the truth about what happens to the lost. Our film should be finished by the first of the year, Lord willing. And again, I could tell you a lot of stories of how God has been providing for it. You know, we never have what we need to finish it until we're there. But we are okay up to this day, and God has provided. We filmed in Athens, Alabama in June. That was Edward's hometown. And one reason we filmed there was because his two best friends still live there, and they were eager to help us get all the resources we needed. And ultimately, the whole town kind of got behind us, and were really interested in it, except for a couple of preachers from the Church of Christ. And we found that the issue that Edward Fudge caused there in the 70s still exists. He endured a lot of trouble and persecution for taking a different view. And we were contacted by a couple of ministers who, you know, were afraid of what we were doing, didn't want us to be there, thought that we maybe were going to make them look bad, which we didn't want to make anyone look bad. You know, we love our Church of Christ brothers, and we had no desire to make any of them look bad, but they didn't know that. And the other thing they accused us of, they accused us of being Seventh-day Adventist undercover agents, sneaking in there to try to sift off people into our fold. One of them even said to us, "Aren't you ashamed of getting everybody to help you out without telling them who you are?" But, you know, we did tell people who we were. We didn't try to hide that at all. We have no reason to hide that. We love who we are. And, you know, there were none of those issues among the people that we worked with. And just like on the seventh day during production, we often had a chance to talk about these things with people that we wouldn't have had a chance to otherwise. With our crew, we had a crew of about 40 people, and with the talent that we had, one of our actors came in the first day, and he put the script down on the table, and he said, "This has really impacted my life." Turns out he was raised in the Catholic Church, and as a young adult, he had left it behind. Then he became what he called a believer, and had been a believer, a Protestant believer, for a number of years, but he said, "I didn't ever realize that there was a different view of hell." So we ended up having a number of long conversations with him, and he was reading Edward Fudge's book as he was while he was still there working with us. And he said to us, "I wonder what other things we might have overlooked," which gives me an opportunity to share the Sabbath with him. Anyway, God knows how he's going to use it all, but I believe that it's our job to tell people what God's really like. And how can anyone who believes that God would torment a sinner for eternity know what God is like? You can't, because that does not go with the God who loves. I have a little 3-minute clip that has some scenes. The movie's titled Hell and Mr. Fudge. Good title, huh? Are you interested in seeing that? Okay, we go ahead and run it. Thank you for coming out. Appreciate it. Shall we end with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, come into our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit. Flow through us and touch the lives around us. And please use us as instruments of your grace to bring as many as possible into your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.